Tonight, we're going to finish up by looking at eschatology or the end times and track that through its development in church history. I would much rather be spending time in the scriptures on eschatology, but we'll do that another time and look at how the church has wrestled and grappled with this topic, which not all Christians agree on. So we'll launch into this. So eschatology is the theological word for the study of the end times. The word eschatos in Greek means last, so it's a study of the last things. So that's where eschatology comes in. Okay. This is an overview that John Hanna had in his book to give you a historical appreciation for the major views on the millennium, which is mainly what we're looking at tonight. So, for example, the historical premillennial view had its heyday from 150 to really 250. He shows it up to 300, but it quickly fell out of favor in the church, and it was replaced by all millennialism, which has been the most long-lived view that the church has held. And that goes all the way back to around 220. Post-millennialism basically had its genesis in the early or the latter part of the 16th century. There is a renewed interest in historical premillennialism in the early part of the 17th century. And then the new boy on the block, dispensational premillennialism, really started up in the early part of the 19th century. Patty, could you turn that volume down just like a hair? Thank you. So this is basically kind of the way the views work their way through history. And so this is, I think, a pretty helpful overview chart just to see the development of some of these doctrines. Okay, just to review basically what these doctrines teach, and this again is a very oversimplified view, the ancient or historic or covenantal premillennialism on the top, which was held by some of the church fathers, basically believed that the universe would last for 6,000 years. Christ would come at the end of 6,000 years, and then there would be a 1,000-year millennial reign that some, though not all, held that part, and then there would be a new heavens and a new earth. So this is a premillennialism because the Christ would come right here pre or before the millennium. So this is actually the second coming at the first resurrection here. So they call it premillennial because Christ comes pre or before the millennium. 70 AD would be way back here. This would be the futurist view. And then you have all millennialism, which interprets this thousand-year millennium as basically a spiritual reign of Christ throughout the whole church age. Christ comes in his second coming, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth, and all the judgments and resurrections occur right here. Postmillennialism, basically the church is in the midst of the world, and then at some point the Holy Spirit ramps up his power in the preaching of the gospel. Basically, the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, spreads to the whole world. The world is converted for the most part. Nations basically become Christianized. And then Christ comes, resurrection, judgment, and new heavens and the new earth. So the postmillennialism says that Christ comes after the millennium. So this millennium here is interpreted as kind of a golden age, a spiritual age, where the gospel reigns basically in the world, and then Christ comes after the millennium. So it's called post-millennialism. And then you have dispensational premillennialism, which brings in Israel and the church as two separate and distinct peoples of God, which is brand new in church history. You have the pre-trib rapture right here. You have the seven-year tribulation period. All of that is basically brand new. That's not a part of ancient premillennialism at all. And then you have Christ comes, you have the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth. So those are the four basic views that we'll be kind of walking through in our study tonight. There we go. Okay, we'll start with the ancient church from 100 to 600. Again, there's three categories within the ancient church. There's the church fathers from 100 to 500. I'm in 100 to 150, I'm sorry. Then you have the apologists from 150 to 300. And then you have the theologians from 300 to 600. So those three groups make up the ancient church. So the earliest fathers in the church in the late 1st century and early 2nd century did not attempt to systematize their thoughts on any area of doctrine. They basically just preached the gospel. They quoted scripture. They really didn't engage in systematic theology. John Hanna, in his book, Our Legacy, says, quote, "The evidence suggests that they viewed the coming of Christ as a vibrant hope, embracing such ideas as a consummation of the ages, the resurrection of the dead, and the blessing of believers with everlasting life in Christ." So pretty general, simple ideas. They didn't try to work it all out in a system. Now, J.N.D. Kelly, in his book, Early Christian Doctrines, says basically the same thing. But notice he says, quote, "Four chief moments dominate the eschatological expectation of early Christian theology. The return of Christ, known as the parousia, or parousia, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Secondly, the resurrection. Thirdly, the judgment, the general judgment of all people. And fourthly, the catastrophic ending of the present world order, that is the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. In the primitive period, they were held together in a naive, unreflective fashion with little or no attempt to work out their implications or solve the problems they raise. So Kelly agrees that the first segment of the early church fathers, they didn't systematize their view of eschatology. It was fairly basic, fairly simple, but what's interesting is at the return of Christ, you had the resurrection, you had the judgment, you had the new heavens and the new earth, which really kind of lines up with all millennialism, though they did not really understand the church age as the millennium. So that was out of the picture, but it kind of lines up with that particular view. All believed, we're talking about the early church fathers, all believed in the second advent of Christ, a visible appearing of Christ in the last day. The fathers associated the coming of Christ with the establishment of an earthly kingdom, though they differed on the details and did not suggest that it was to be one of 1,000 years in duration. Clement of Rome, who died around 100 A.D., placed the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead, of the living and the dead, at the second advent of Christ. Premillennialism puts it at the end of the millennium, except for the rapture, which takes the church up, but the general resurrection and judgment occurs at the end of the millennium, according to premillennialism. The Didache puts the resurrection after the tribulation, but before the second advent. And the time of judgment of the wicked was seen to be at the second advent. So that's how the early guys really seemed to understand that in their writings. Most believe that they were living in the last times, so they thought that Christ was going to return fairly soon. The Epistle of Barnabas, not the Gospel of Barnabas, but the Epistle of Barnabas, thinks that the creation story in Genesis gives a clue to the timing of the parousia. the 6 days of creation, he understood, represented 6,000 years. A day is as 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3. So that the universe must therefore last 6,000 years, and then everything will come to an end. That was Barnabas, the epistle of Barnabas. So the greater portion of the 6,000 years had already expired in his view in the day that he was living. And Christ returns at the beginning of the seventh millennium in order to overthrow the lawless one, judge the ungodly, transform the universe. All that's going to happen at the second coming. So when Christ comes back, you've got the overthrow of the lawless one, you've got the general judgment of the ungodly, and you've got the transformation of the universe, new heavens and new earth. And then Christ will rest. And I tried to read in his stuff as if he thought that Christ would rest for 1,000 years, and he never really says that I can find. And he may very well understood that seventh millennium as the eternal state. So according to Barnabas, all those things seemingly line up just with the second coming of Christ. So this is the way it kind of breaks out so far. A lot of the early church fathers believed that the universe would last for 6,000 years based on the 6 days of creation. And then Christ would come. He would defeat the Antichrist. A number of them held to an end time Antichrist. They thought they were living in the end time. Christ would come. And then you basically have the new heavens and new earth and the eternal state. Not 1,000 years, except Papias did believe that seventh millennium would be 1,000 years in duration, not eternity. And some say that Barnabas also believed in 1,000-year millennium here. I couldn't find it in what I read of Barnabas, so I just put a question mark there. But most of the early church, or these early church fathers, believe that at the second coming of Christ, you'd have the earthly kingdom, I guess on the new earth. You'd have a general resurrection of all people. You'd have the judgment of all, and they would go to either heaven or hell at that point. And the cosmos would be transformed. And all this would occur at the second coming. So they're very simple in their understanding of these things. But during this first initial period of the church fathers, only a few of them believed that this seventh millennium would be a literal 1,000 years. Now, James Usher, you know, everyone's heard of Usher's chronology. He put the creation of the world on October the 23rd in the year 4004 B.C. So if the universe is only lasting for 6,000 years, we're a little bit beyond that right now, just a little bit. Enough to make you wonder, okay, maybe he's not right. But that was interesting. Okay, now, in William G.T. Shedd's historical theology book called The History of Christian Doctrine, he states that the millenarian view appeared first in the Gnostic Jew Cerinthus, who was a heretic. According to Shedd, the premillennial view, which is what he's talking about here by millennialism, appeared first in the Gnostic Jew Cerinthus, who denied the deity of Christ. He was a Gnostic Jew, so God didn't create the material things. The demigod did. And materialism is bad. Spiritual is good. And according to Shedd, he was the first one that actually said that when Christ came back, there'd be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And of course, Cerinthus was a contemporary and an opponent of the Apostle John. Of the apostolic fathers, only Barnabas, Hermas, and Papias exhibit traces of this doctrine. We're talking about ancient premillennialism. Only those guys exhibit traces of this doctrine. There are no traces of Kileism or premillennialism in the writings of Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Tatian, Athenagoras, or Theophilus of Antioch. And this group of church fathers has a far greater reputation and ecclesiastical authority than these guys. These are kind of more secondary authors. And so the millennial view, according to W.G.T. Shedd, was not the accepted and received faith of the church, certainly down to the year of 150, being held only by certain individuals. It was also never represented in the Apostles' Creed. So up to the year 150, you only have a few individuals that held to this ancient premillennialism. The rest of them did not hold to it. So now we come to the apologists, the year 150 to 300, and this is where ancient premillennialism really blossoms during this period. Basically, it's between the year 150 and 250. But it still doesn't become the universal faith or creed of the church, but it definitely becomes much more popular. Now, in this period among the apologists, you have literalists and you have spiritualists. So some of the literalists were like Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165. And he taught that at the second coming of Christ, the worthy are resurrected and clothed with immortality, the wicked are raised and go into everlasting fire with the devils. Christ then establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem and reigns as a king for 1,000 years. So Justin Martyr clearly holds to the ancient premillennialism view. So it's clear with him. Although it's a little bit confused because he also taught that after the 1,000 years, you have the general eternal resurrection and judgment of all men. But he also put the wicked being raised and judged before the second coming. So maybe his thoughts kind of changed at times in some of his writings. But he's normally understood as an ancient premillennialist. Justin Martyr was also the first to link together Israel and the church. This association was not made earlier due to previous persecutions by the Jews or by outsiders thinking the church was a Jewish sect. And the Bar Kokhba rebellion of the Jews in the year 132 to 134 brought the destruction of Israel, which afterwards made it safer for the church to identify themselves as a true Israel. So Justin Martyr, in trying to convert a Jew, argued that a true Jew is a follower of Christ, and the church is now the true Israel of God. So there's no dispensationalism, there's no people of God at all here. He holds to premillennialism, but there's no dispensationalism in there at all. And again, you don't find that until about 1820. So this was Justin Martyr's view. Irenaeus, from 130 to 200, claimed his view came from Papias, who lived about 100 years earlier, or from 60 to 130, not exactly 100 years, maybe half of that. But he believed that Israel did not receive the land promises from Abraham because the land promises were not given to them, but to Abraham's true seed, which is the church, in a future literal fulfillment. So again, no two peoples of God. He believed the church was the true seed of Abraham that would inherit the land promises. Irenaeus also divided human history into 7 epochs of 1,000 years each, the last being the era of the Sabbath rest. He thought he was living in the 6th period, which would end with the destructive activity of the satanic Antichrist, whom Christ would destroy when he returns, and the resurrection of the righteous takes place and the millennium begins. After the millennium, the earth will be destroyed in judgment. There'll be a final resurrection and the eternal state in the new heaven, the new earth. So he was clearly an ancient premillennialist as well. However, during this time period, the Montanists, who were another heretical group, also adopted premillennialism, and that caused some people to kind of shy away from it. It's kind of like, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses today are premillennialists, and so it's kind of the guilt by association. But that's neither here nor there. But it is interesting because it kind of undermines some of the popularity of premillennialism. So again, Irenaeus would be right here. Justin Martyr would be right here. So those are two good examples of ancient premillennialism. Another one of the reasons why people began to, after about a 100-year blossoming of premillennialism, people began to kind of look down on it. And one of the reasons is found here by Irenaeus, who is citing Papias, who lived earlier. And what happens, unfortunately, with the ancient premillennialists during this 1,000-year millennial kingdom, their imagination kind of began to go to seed, and they looked at it as this glory time full of all of this material excess, and you can eat and drink and gorge yourself, and all these sensual activities would just flourish during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And other people reacted negatively to that. And one of the, just as an example of some of the imaginative thinking, Irenaeus quotes Papias as saying, "The days will come," this is during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, "in which vines having 10,000 branches will grow. In each branch there will be 10,000 twigs, and in each shoot there will be 10,000 clusters, and every cluster will have 10,000 grapes, and every grape will give 25 measures of wine. And when any one of the saints shall lay hold of a cluster, another cluster will cry out and say, 'I'm a better cluster, take me, bless the Lord through me.'" And they would say the exact same thing about wheat, grains of wheat, seeds, apples, grass. So unfortunately, the ancient premillennialists kind of obsessed with all the material exuberance and abundance and gorging and materialism of the millennial age. And this kind of had a negative impact on a lot of people concerning that idea. The Apostolic Fathers also did not hold to the familiar concept of Hades for the dead. The souls went directly to heaven or hell in the early Apostolic Fathers. But you're going to begin to see coming in this idea of Hades as a compartment separate from heaven and hell where the dead go to. And later on it'll be identified with Abraham's bosom, and then this is eventually going to lead to the idea of purgatory. So Justin Martyr was the first, and then Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Hippolytus followed him. They all rejected the idea that the soul upon death entered immediately into heaven. Now here the Gnostics, who were heretics, actually had it right here, because they believed that when you died, your soul either went to heaven or hell. But the early church fathers rejected that idea, unfortunately. It's a biblical idea, but they rejected it. Instead, in their view, souls went to an invisible place called Hades, which was made up of paradise and also a different category, a different division of purifying fire. And your soul would wait there for the day of resurrection when you would be joined back to your bodies. The only exception would be the martyrs, believers who died for the faith, would be admitted directly to glory when they died. Everybody else would go to Hades, according to many of the early church fathers. Not a good idea, not biblical, but many of them held it. Later fathers also believed the dead descended into Hades with various divisions, except for the martyrs, and they would remain there until the day of judgment or until sufficiently purified. So Augustine, you can see the seeds of purgatory developing already in Augustine. Christ's death was interpreted as delivering the Old Testament saints from Hades to paradise. Origen taught that view. I don't think it's biblical, but, you know, some of the early church fathers began to think in terms of this way. And then the scholastics during the Middle Ages identified Hades with paradise or Abraham's bosom. And as the doctrine of meritorious good works became more prominent in the church in the 4th century, Hades was considered as a place where less holy saints would go to be purified beyond the grave before the judgment. So you can see how this idea of Hades just morphs into the idea of purgatory. So by the time of Pope Gregory the Great, we've looked at him in previous studies, the idea of purgatory and its purifying fire was considered as unquestioned doctrine. And that's by the end of the 6th century. Purgatory was already established. Pope Gregory the Great is known as the inventor of purgatory. I mean, he's the one who kind of brought it to its most current level at that time, developed it the most. He was also the first to teach that the prayers and masses for the dead could deliver from that fire of purgatory. And later on, the Council of Trent in the year 1546 actually affirmed this to be official church doctrine. So all of this really is the outgrowth of the idea of Hades. You have Abraham's bosom here. You got purifying fires here. And again, the early church fathers did not believe that. They believed that when you died, your soul went to either heaven or to hell. You know, like with the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's what the Bible teaches. But the idea of, you know, Abraham's bosom, you got the Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom, and Christ has to come, take them out, and take them to heaven, is just a later church father's invention. I don't think it's biblical at all. I don't think the parable in Luke 16 teaches that, personally. Okay, so we're looking at the apologists. And we're looking at those who held more to a spiritual view of the millennium. So Origen, 185 to 254, was the first to spiritualize the future kingdom as the present reign of Christ in the redeemed through the church. And he based that in part on Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. He also opposed the Jewish literalness. He anticipated the future coming of Christ at the end of the ages when he brings judgment on the wicked and blessings for the righteous, followed by not a thousand-year millennial kingdom, but followed by the eternal state where the saints are fully transformed in body and soul and enjoy the full glory of heaven. So Origen's view kind of aligns with what view? It seems to me, even though he is talking about the future kingdom as the present reign of Christ and the redeemed through the church. So I'm thinking really his view is closest to this particular view, because when Christ comes, you have the eternal state which follows. So here's an early, someone who would be very close to an all-millennial position. And what's his date? You know, around the early third century. Way before Augustine. Most people say, well, Augustine was the first one to be an all-millennialist. Not so. Here's another guy, Victorinus is how you pronounce it, according to the book I was reading. He was around 280, so he's in the third century. In his commentary on Revelation, he wrote, quote, "Those years during which Satan is bound," that would be during the millennium, the thousand years, "are during the first coming of Christ, even to the end of the age. They are called 1,000 years, and he cast him into the abyss. This is said because the devil began to take possession of the wicked, having been excluded from the hearts of believers." So he's been bound in terms of the hearts of believers, according to Victorinus. So again, he places the millennium, that thousand-year reign where the devil is bound for 1,000 years, during the first coming of Christ, even to the end of the age. So he would be an early all-millennialist. He also added, Victorinus also said, "They are not to be heard who assure themselves that there will be an earthly reign of 1,000 years. He says, don't even let them teach. Don't even want to hear them. If they believe in that premillennial stuff, He says, they think like the heretic Cerinthus, for the kingdom of Christ is already eternal in the saints, even though the glory of the saints will be manifested after the resurrection. So premillennialism, that ancient premillennialism, is on its way out. More and more of the leaders of the church are rejecting it. And he's pretty strong here. He says, don't even let it be heard, because they're thinking like the heretic Cerinthus, who is the first one to put forth the premillennial idea, according to Victorinus. So by the end of the third century, the millennial view, or the premillennial view, a belief in the physical reign of Christ over the earth, had fallen into disfavor. And in the fourth century, it was nearly non-existent, so that its blooming period was about 100 years, from 150 to 250. And that's according to Shedd in his work. That's what he said was the blooming period for the ancient premillennial view. Those during this time period who opposed the millenarianism included Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Dionysius, Eusebius, Victorinus, and Augustine. So there's a lot of opponents of premillennialism at this time. So now let's move on to the theologians from 300 to 600. Basically, they defended the bodily resurrection against the Gnostics, who denied it. So a lot of their writings is focused on defending the physical bodily resurrection based on the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, during this time period, you have some who took the literal view, some who took the spiritual view. And this Lactantius, I'll get it, was one who still held to the premillennial view in the fourth century. He was the only one of note who still held to the premillennial view. But it was quickly fading away. He also believed the world was 6,000 years old and that he was in the sixth millennium, which he felt would end within 200 years. So he lived from 250 to 325, so he thought that the sixth millennium would end around 500 AD, and that's when Christ would come back. There would be increased satanic activity right before that time. There would be a judgment on the pagan nations, of all, and all Christians would enter into a world of peace at the coming of Christ, that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So he was an ancient premillennialist. As to the spiritual view, you have Augustine. He was kind of disgusted with the materialistic and indulgent nature of the millennial views that was being talked about, written about by some, where there's, in the premillennial view, there's limitless gorging of food and drink far beyond decency in his view. So he argued for all millennialism, a spiritual view of the millennium. So Revelation 20, the first resurrection, is spiritual, and it's during his lifetime. It was during the church age. The second resurrection would be physical and future at the end of time. So that was Augustine's view of all millennialism. Also, to describe his view, he taught that the kingdom is the spiritual existence of the church in the world. During the thousand years, that thousand-year reign, he believed that was a non-literal number. But during that time, the devil would be bound. Saints also would reign for a thousand years. This thousand years is equal to the time between Christ's first and second coming. So it's a figurative, symbolic number, which is the way it's used every other time in the Bible. The number thousand with a temporal modifier, whether it's years or generations, is always used in a symbolic sense. You only find it seven or eight times. At the end of this millennium, or this present age, Satan will be loosed, having been bound by God to wreak havoc before he's consigned to the lake of fire. The millennium was not a time of gradual improvement or gradual degeneration, according to Augustine's view. Life was fairly static during this period, but the all-millennial view became the dominant eschatological belief for well over the next thousand years. Okay, let's jump into the medieval church from 600 to 1500. All-millennialism was the dominant view during this time. The bubonic plague called the Black Death impacted to some degree their view of eschatology. The plague and famines were a sign of God's judgment on the church, which was a precursor to the end of the world. And you began to see how they use current events in understanding eschatology, like we all do, to a certain degree. Islam and its expansive empire was viewed as the Antichrist and must be confronted before Christ could return. It almost sounds like today. Thus, participating in the Crusades helped to fulfill end-time prophecy. So this is how they would recruit people to come and fight in the Crusades, because, I mean, once we beat up on the Muslims, Christ will come back. So that was a big motivation. So really, during the medieval period, there wasn't much going on. Generally, all millennialism was the dominant view during that time. The early modern church period, from 1500 to 1750, we have the Lutheran view. He held to all millennialism. He agreed with or embraced Augustine's view. The end time, great tribulation, would be followed by the return of Christ. So they definitely believed in an end time tribulation, as many all millennialists do. And then Christ would return. He still divided history into six 1,000-year periods, with the seventh as a Sabbath rest, which he thought would be the eternal rest of God. So you go through 6,000 years of world history, then you enter into the 7,000th year, but that would basically just stretch on to eternity. And that's what the Lutheran Augsburg Confession held to, which also condemned Kelleyism. Luther interpreted Daniel and Revelation in light of current events. The little horn of Daniel was either the papacy or the Islamic Turk invasion. So, hey, I'm good with those. The persecutions in Revelation came from the Pope upon the church. The two beasts of Revelation 13, according to Martin Luther, were Rome and the papacy. And afterwards, Christ would return. Okay, Calvin's view, and Zwingli and the other reformers, they were all millennialists as well. They rejected the premillennial view, which at the time was often accompanied by political and moral extremism and radicalism. For example, some within the Anabaptist movement were premillennialists, and they promoted violence and rebellion, which tarnished the movement's reputation. Now, this speaks bad of the Anabaptists. I mean, that's certainly not within premillennialism, but because some of the Anabaptists held to premillennialism and promoted violence and rebellion, again, it's kind of the guilt by association. Wouldn't necessarily be a fair thing, but that's apparently what happened. And the triumph of the Reformation, this is important, as the Reformation spread throughout Europe and into England, it created a groundswell of optimism that the Antichrist, Rome, the Pope, had been conquered, and the church was on the verge of an unprecedented era of success. Now, this is interesting because it leads to postmillennialism, which really did not develop until this Reformation period, when the church was growing and the gospel was spreading and truth was seemingly unstoppable. So the first guy to really come up with the post-millennial view is Thomas Brightman, 1562 to 1607. He was an English Presbyterian Calvinist, and he argued for a Christianizing of the earth through the gospel. This is not just the church going out and doing it. No, this is the Spirit of God blessing the preaching of the gospel. So basically the earth would be Christianized before the second coming. So the second coming would be after the millennium, post the millennium. So post-millennialism. So the governments worldwide would support the church? Well, we could only wish something like that would reoccur again. Actually, to be honest with you, if I had my druthers, I would love to be a postmillennialist, because I would love to see the gospel go out and triumph and basically the world be brought to Christ. I would love to see that. But biblically, I don't think this is the best view. But I'm very sympathetic with it. Governments worldwide would support the church, which will be pure in faith and practice. He did believe in two millenniums, kind of a weird view. He believed he lived in the first millennium and was going through the judgments of Revelation 16 through 18, which ends with the destruction of Roman Catholicism and the destruction of the Islamic faith, according to the way he interpreted Revelation 16 to 18. And when you get to Revelation 20, that describes a second millennium, which begins with the recalling of Jews to Jerusalem, the expansion of the gospel in the world, and then you have the tribulation at the end of the first millennium, which he thought he was in. So this second millennium would be the golden age. It'd be the age where the gospel basically converts the world, and then Christ comes after 1,000 years of this golden age. And then Christ returns after that. And this view influenced John Cotton. You know, he's one of the founders of our country. Jonathan Edwards and John Owen, the great English Puritan, the greatest theologian of the Puritans, John Owen, bought into this view. So Jonathan Edwards in America, 1703 to 1758, believed the gospel was spread throughout the earth and the world will be saved. The Jews will be restored to the Holy Land and a 1,000-year golden age will be ushered in and bring universal peace and blessing. But at its end, an eruption of sin and evil due to the abuse of millennial prosperity would occur, and then Christ would come back. The Protestant Reformation would lead to the demise of the papacy, which he thought was the Antichrist, and the Great Awakening that he participated in was a harbinger of the approaching millennium. So again, using current events, what the Spirit of God was doing in his ministry and in his age greatly influenced his interpretation of this this post-millennial golden age that he believed was about to be launched. Postmillennialism found fertile soil in America due to the defeat of King George III in the War of Independence. In the 19th century, it gained momentum from the Second Great Awakening and Charles Finney, who embraced this view. Now, when I say Charles Finney, what should you do? You should turn your head and expectorate on the floor. Only don't do it figuratively or symbolically. And just so you don't forget what he looked like, here's a picture of Mr. Snake Eyes.
I thought we were supposed to spit in areas.
Well, him too. Well, they both kind of deserve it. It was also fueled by the prosperity and expansionism of President Andrew Jackson and led to Christians championing certain reform causes like the abolition of slavery, prohibition of alcoholism through the temperance movement, and the suffrage movement to give women the right to vote. So this postmillennialism that the gospel is going to prevail, moral values will be upgraded, basically motivated the church to get involved in reform issues. And they were very successful in some of these regards, certainly. Now, A.H. Strong, who's a great Baptist theologian, was also a postmillennialist, and he taught that Revelation 24 through 10 was highly figurative. The first resurrection is not physical, but refers to the great spiritual changes in the later church history, which he described as the millennium or the golden age, as they like to refer to it, which leads up to the second advent and the bodily resurrection. So among the Baptists, A.H. Strong, a very respected theologian, also defended postmillennialism. However, postmillennialism began to fall out of favor by the beginning of the 20th century due to the American Civil War, industrialization, urbanization, the disillusionment of failures in some of the social reform movements, which produced a strong sense of pessimism. So now suddenly that we're on the verge of the golden age of postmillennialism didn't look so bright and shiny anymore. So it began to lose some of its luster. So it began to fall out of favor. Now there's a renewal of historic premillennialism. Johann Alsted in 1588 to 1638, he was a prominent German Calvinist, adopted Kelleyism, believed in one program for the one people of God, so no dispensationalism here. He taught that the seed of Abraham were believers in the Old Testament and believing Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament, that there was only one spiritual family. So he's very covenantal premillennial. The 30 Years' War ravaged Germany, causing some to turn away from amillennialism for a view infused with more hope. And Alsted identified the horrors of the war with the judgments in Revelation, and then Christ's return and the kingdom of peace, and then the final rebellion and then judgment. So there began to be a bit of a renewal of historic premillennialism. Joseph Mead, also an English scholar at Cambridge, turned to premillennialism due to the persecution of the state upon the Puritan movement within the Church of England. So again, the persecution would turn people away from postmillennialism, sometimes into premillennialism. So some Puritans rejected the triumphalist view of postmillennialism because of this persecution. Joseph Mead, thought the persecution of his day would be followed by the literal reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Now, his views influenced John Milton, Isaac Newton, Thomas Goodwin, and William Twissey, leader of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. So there is somewhat of a renewal of the historic premillennial view. Now, the Puritans who came to America represent a variety of eschatological views. Some, like Mathers, held to the historical premillennial view. Others, like John Cotton, were postmillennial. Cotton believed that Christ began his reign in the 1630s, and it would be fully accomplished in New England through the church and its influence on the state. So again, current events certainly influenced how they interpreted some of this prophecy. Now, Jonathan Edwards believed he was living in the sixth vial, or bowl judgment, and Christ would return in less than 200 years. So Jonathan Edwards was also a post-millennialist, but he thought that he was living in that sixth bowl judgment and that Christ would be back within 200 years. The sixth vial would flow from England's defeat of France and Spain in 1746, which would ruin papal revenues. So again, he's interpreting the Bible according to current events. Every generation has a tendency to do that. And as you keep going on in history, they reinterpret those symbols and to match things going on in their day and age. The Great Awakening of the 1740s was the advancement of the gospel, and the reign of Christ would last until Christ returned in judgment. During this time, great knowledge will spread. Negroes and Indians would be divines. They would be your theologians and preachers, and books would be published in Africa and Ethiopia and Turkey. So this was Jonathan Edwards' view, and he thought the Great Awakening would usher in all that. Of course, he was a missionary to Indians as well. His view influenced A.H. Strong, the Baptist, Charles Hodge, the Presbyterian. So he had a great influence in the postmillennial tradition. Now, the late modern church from 1750 to the present Again, you have liberal views, Friedrich Schleiermacher, 1768 to 1834, the return of Christ in literal. The return of Christ is going to be when there's a sudden leap to perfection and cosmic fellowship with God. So again, not sure what they're drinking, but they come up with some pretty wild stuff. And so he didn't believe in any future judgment. He was a universalist. Everyone would go to heaven if there is such a thing as heaven. Christ's return was a non-literal divine absorption, and hell was merely the immaturity and illusion of religious existence in the present life. Mike Sutherland would not agree with that view based on his message on Sunday. Albrecht Ritschl, the kingdom of God consists in moral values. Remember him. The blessed hope is not future, but it is action inspired by love now. And this really produced the seeds of the social gospel movement. That is, there's no gospel in the social gospel movement. It's all just going out and love people and do all these social activities in the name of love. No gospel there. But we're gonna bring in the kingdom. We're going to go out and defeat all these social evils and all that kind of stuff. The kingdom would come gradually through moral improvement and result in a morally righteous society in the millennium. So this movement reached its height and fortunately began to die out early. The atrocities of World War I defeated the optimistic and progressive aspects of this movement. Now, C.H. Dodd is an important one. He taught that there is a now and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. And I think he's right on this. The kingdom was both a reign and a realm. Reign of Christ in the hearts now, ultimately his reign over a realm, the future earthly kingdom, which I would say would be on the new earth. Christ inaugurated his reign in the first coming, and it is spreading today. But the kingdom also has a future and geographical realm through an abrupt divine intervention, the second coming. And this was called realized eschatology, and many people today hold that, have been influenced by that particular idea. So in this modern era, the conservative views, again, you have all millennialism. This view has continued from the time of Origen, remains the majority view in the confessional Protestant churches as well as the Roman Catholic and Orthodox communities. So all millennialism is basically the predominant view in all those different groups. Postmillennialism emerged again among English Puritans in the 17th century with the promise of religious triumph in the nation. The Puritans brought it to America, embraced by John Cotton, Jonathan Edwards. By the end of the 19th century, postmillennialism fell out of favor. Since the 1970s, it has had a vibrant, though modest, renewal, mainly among Christian Reconstructionist movement. So there is a more of a recent renewal of interest in postmillennialism, oftentimes by those within Presbyterian or the Reconstructionist movement. So it's actually resurging again. Then you have premillennialism, which has an interest in a non-progressive and generally pessimistic view, gained momentum in the period of the French Revolution. Prophecy conferences began to spread premillennialism again. It taught the vials of Revelation 16 were being poured out, and the coming of Christ to reign on the earth for 1,000 years was imminent. So premillennialism began to resurge again. And then in John Nelson Darby, born 1800, died 1882, is really the first person in history that began to divide history into eight periods and two distinct peoples of God, Israel and the church. Separate covenants, separate programs, separate promises. The result of working that out is that you'd have a pre-tribulational rapture of the church to end the church age. You'd have the 7-year tribulation period where Israel again would fulfill the 70th week of Daniel. You have the second coming and the 1,000-year millennium. Let me see if I've got a chart. Yeah. So this is the new dispensational view from about 1820, 1830 on, which is unique. It's different from ancient premillennialism. It agrees in this area right here. There's a 1,000-year millennium after the second coming. That's the same here. Second coming, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But you have Israel and the church are totally separate and distinct peoples of God. Christ came, offered the kingdom to Israel. Israel rejected it, so the kingdom was postponed. So Israel's program comes to a stop here. Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks comes up to the 69th week, and it stops. So then there's a gap. So now we're in the church age, which is totally separate and distinct from Israel. And Christ will descend in the clouds, rapture up the church, go back up into heaven. They'll take the church off the earth, and God will jumpstart again Israel's program and finish up Daniel's 70th week here during the 7-year tribulation period. And this adds a whole new dimension to this premillennial view, which was not held up until, again, the 19th century. But, listen to Christian radio. It's a very incredibly popular view today. Many, many good people hold that view. The dispensational developments, real quickly, and I'll close with this. You have your classical dispensationalism from the Scofield Reference Bible. Lewis Ferry Chafer, the founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary, was big in classical dispensationalism. Instead of 8 dispensations, they believed in 7, 2 peoples of God, pre-trib rapture of the church. But this had problems. The Scofield Reference Bible taught 2 ways of salvation. It had some other errors in it. And so there was a revised dispensationalism. Now, when I went to, had the privilege of going to Dallas Theological Seminary in the era of revised dispensationalism. Is a new Scofield Reference Bible. The revised dispensationalism sought to correct some of the earlier errors of classical dispensationalism, like 2 ways of salvation. You could be saved by keeping the law, and then you could also be saved by the gospel. Also, classical taught 2 new covenants, and some within revised dispensationalism, like John Walvoord, also continued to teach 2 new covenants, trying to make it fit with their system. And also, classical dispensationalism taught that Matthew's gospel was only for the Jews. Well, revised dispensationalism changed these. They rejected these errors of classical dispensationalism. And then you have the more recent growth of dispensationalism called progressive dispensationalism. They still hold to 2 peoples of God, but they soften the distinction between the 2, between Israel and the church. Christ is now on the throne of David, and promises made to Israel are being fulfilled in the church, but there will also be a literal greater fulfillment to Israel in the millennial kingdom. So this is called progressive dispensationalism. So they're moving beyond revised and beginning to embrace some of the ideas of covenant theology, but they still believe in a literal distinction between Israel and the church, and the millennial kingdom is for Israel. And that's when all these promises will be fulfilled to them. So that's progressive dispensationalism. And there's variations within all of these, as there's variations within all millennialism and variations within postmillennialism. So now it is my incredible privilege to say the end is here. Not of the world, but of this series. So hopefully it hasn't been too much of a headache. But this has been a good study. I've enjoyed historical theology. It kind of helps us see how God's providence and faithfulness has led the church to preserve these great truths. So anyway, any final comments or questions? I know we're already 5 minutes past 8. I know there'll be 100,000 questions, but so maybe it'd be best not to take any questions, and let's just close in prayer, and then if you have any questions, I'll ask, try to deal with them. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to scan church history as they wrestled and debated and studied and tried to develop these various views of eschatology. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God who teaches us. And we also see, Lord, the importance of a gracious spirit when areas of doctrine are held in different ways by so many different Christians today within the church that are pre-mill and post-mill and all-mill and dispensational pre-mill. And we just thank you, Lord, that we can appreciate the differences and understand the concepts and the struggles that these views have had through church history, and that that would motivate us in our own study of Scripture to study, to rightly understand the Word of God. So, Father, we thank you for this series, and bless us for the remainder of this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this was my eighth study on the history of doctrine.